are finishing the book of Daniel tonight. We are in Daniel chapter 12. But I think we covered not too much of the details so that we saw this whole thing that's unfolding here. Daniel in chapter 10 was praying for 3 weeks, and an angel showed up. I believe it's Gabriel that showed up, and he said, "Daniel, from the first day you prayed, I got the order to come to you, but I had to wrestle with the prince of Persia, and then Michael came, and I've got to get back there and help because the prince of Greece is showing up, but I've come to show you what's going to happen." So it's worth it to kind of wrestle through some of these passages because it took 3 weeks for the angel to show up. And I think we talked about spiritual warfare and how true it is that there is a war going on in heaven, and it's all about people coming to Christ. That's what the war is about, because Jesus conquered sin and death. The war is over. He has complete victory. What we're seeing unfold now is simply the purposes of God to fulfill all the prophecies that he's laid out. And some of these are a little intricate to get through. Something that we mentioned about prophecy is that when we see prophecy, it's like a mountain range. And so when you're looking from a distance at a mountain range, it just looks like there are the mountains. But if any of you have ever traveled the mountains, you know you get to the base of the first mountain, and when you get to the top of that first mountain, you realize, oh, there's a valley before you get to the other mountains. And sometimes it's another major voyage to get to the second set of mountains, and sometimes the third set of mountains. You don't see the space from a distance. So the prophecies of the Old Testament, many times we don't have the perspective of the space. So people can get a bad interpretation of what those prophecies are all about, like the prophecies of the coming of Christ, that he would be born of a virgin. When you look at Isaiah and that prophecy, the first part was fulfilled in that because Isaiah's child was born, and by the time he was old enough to discern between good and evil, the two kings that Ahaz was worried about were defeated, fulfilling that prophecy. But we know that there was much distance between that prophecy and the fulfillment of Christ when he came born of a virgin. So a double fulfillment or an overlaid fulfillment, both near and far, that you really can't see until you get there. And so as we're talking about future prophecy, we have to realize we really can't see it yet. And whenever you hear someone who's teaching on prophecy that says, this is exactly how everything happens, just smile and nod. Kind person, we can't see it yet. And God's designed it that way for the two reasons that we looked at in Isaiah 48, which is no other person up there can do what God does. There's no other God that can tell the end from the beginning. So it conquers what? Idolatry. Prophecy does. But then we read how God has told us things he's going to do that he hasn't done yet so that no one can figure it out until God does it, conquering the pride of man. So if you can remember those few things that we've rehearsed several times, it helps to just remember when you're kind of scratching your head going, now, what was this? The king of the north is fighting the king of the south. But in the middle of chapter 11, around verse 36 to probably verse 40, there's a transition where he's no longer talking about the type that fulfilled that prophecy, which was Antiochus Epiphanes, about 160 years B.C., now he's talking about something much different. And verse 40 of chapter 11 gives us a hint. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, the king of the north. And the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind with chariots and horsemen and with many ships. And he shall enter the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through. And it goes on to talk about this figure at the end of the age, right? At the end of time, right? We're going to see this figure come on the stage that we refer to as the Antichrist or the lawless one, as scripture refers to him. But then in verse 45 of chapter 11, And he shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. That's between Jerusalem and the Mediterranean Sea. Yet he shall come to his end and no one will help him. So as we finished talking about that a couple weeks ago, we saw that that lines up with the prophecies concerning the Antichrist. So that, again, that double fulfillment, we saw it fulfilled in a type, Antiochus Epiphanes, 160 BC, and then pointing to a future individual, which we haven't seen fulfilled yet in the coming of the Antichrist. Well, there's a lot to say about that. And what's interesting is I think this gives us, we're not going to get into all those details tonight, but it gives us details that don't really make sense to us. But when the Antichrist comes, when that last world empire is on the earth, and we see these things unfolding, whether we're here still or not, I don't know when that whole kingdom starts. I would assume we'll be gone with the Lord already. But the world at that time will be able to read these prophecies and understand what the Antichrist is doing. So I don't want to distract you too much with that because we're looking at chapter 12 where he says, at that time, Michael shall stand up. So this is in that time of the Antichrist. The great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So this is the last part of the vision. The vision started in chapter 10. Remember, he saw the glorious man clothed in linen, and then an angel is talking to him and starts to unfold the prophecies into chapter 11 and chapter 12. So this is the last vision. He had a vision in chapter 7, a different vision in chapter 8. He had a different vision in chapter 9, different times of his life. And this is the last one now, here, chapters 10 through 12. And so he's talking about this last time, at that time, the Antichrist enters the glorious land, and so the north and the south, these two kings are fighting, and Michael stands up to help. By the way, Michael is the only angel in Scripture that I'm aware of that's called an archangel. So he was a leader amongst the holy angels, Revelation chapter 12, when they're... The devil and his angels are fighting with Michael and his holy angels. Michael prevails over him, and Satan is cast out of heaven. So Michael's a very powerful angel. And it's interesting that certain angels have greater authority than others. That might be a good study to do, huh, on angels and spiritual authorities. Jacoby will teach us that. So he stands up to protect Israel from anything against God's sovereign plan. And so we saw that in chapter 11. He came and helped Darius when Darius had signed the decree to send Daniel into the lion's den. And an angel helped Darius. How did the angel help Darius? Do you remember? He closed the lion's mouths. So in the morning, Darius shows up and says, Daniel, did your God deliver you? And Daniel from the lion's den says, he sent his angel and closed the lion's mouth. I'm alive. That was how the angel helped Darius, who found himself in a quandary over that issue. So he says there's going to come there in verse 1, there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even to that time. It's good to note that he's not talking about just in Daniel's lifetime. Like, you've never seen anything like this, Daniel. He's talking about never in the history of humanity has there been a time like this that's coming at the end of the age when... there will be this great tribulation, as we refer to it, upon the nations. This time of trouble, we saw that in Jeremiah 30, verse 7, that it was the time of Jacob's trouble. So, matter of fact, you know, when you think about it, well, what about the flood of Noah's day? God judged the world. But then he promised, that will never happen again. I will never destroy mankind with a flood again. He's holding our creation, awaiting the day when judgment will come. How? By water? No. By fire. And this is the start of that judgment, is this tribulational period that he's referencing here. And so Israel makes a covenant for 7 years with the Antichrist. We talked about that in Daniel chapter 9. And so this tribulation is happening on the earth, and Israel seems to be protected from it. But in the middle of that seven-year period, that covenant that Israel has made with the Antichrist is broken, and the overflowing scourge comes into Israel as well. So from that point on, Israel is a part of this wrath and judgment being poured out on the rest of the earth as well. So verse 2, it says, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. He's talking about the conclusion of this judgment, some to everlasting life and some to everlasting contempt. So I want you to look at a couple of verses here. We're going to turn to John chapter 5. Now we'll have it up on the screen, John chapter 5. But I want you to see this. It's really good to see this. John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. He's just explained how he, as the Messiah, has the authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Verse 28 of John chapter 5. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Did you know that? Everyone who dies is raised by the Lord Jesus, right? That includes the wicked and the just. He goes on to say, they will, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. So there's two resurrections. There's the resurrection of the righteous, which we'll call the first resurrection. Then there's the resurrection of the wicked. We'll call that the second resurrection. So there's different resurrections. Throughout Scripture, remember that mountain range? In the end, everyone is judged. It looks flat. But Jesus points out that there's two different resurrections. Now, this is a little heavy, and if you were in a college class tonight, which I know it feels like you are, this would be on the test, right? This is a good thing to grasp. There are two different resurrections. If you want to turn to Revelation chapter 20, we'll see an interesting section of Scripture on this, right almost one page before the end of your Bible. Now, we're just going to read a small section, but if you remember in Matthew 25, Jesus said, when the Son of Man comes, it'll be like a shepherd who separates the sheep from the goats, right? And he goes on to describe that as those that basically had faith in him and served him and those that were wicked and rejected him, and they're separated out. So that period of separation is an interesting thing to consider in the Scriptures. It doesn't mean, I don't think, that Jesus comes down and on Tuesday everyone's separated out. I think it's a period of time when that work is done on the earth, that separating of the sheep and the goats, this separation of two different resurrections as well. And so the first resurrection, we're going to read here in just a second, are those who are raised from among the dead to everlasting life. That's the first resurrection. There are those that are raised from among the dead to everlasting life. Let's read just a section here, Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6. So this is after Satan has been thrown into the pit. I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead, there it is, did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So there's those that are gathered from among the dead that come with Christ when he returns and reign with him for 1,000 years, and he calls that the first resurrection. Later on in the chapter, there are those that are raised, the rest of the dead are raised at the great white throne. I think starting in verse 11 here, it talks about the great white throne judgment. They are raised, and they are now standing before God and are judged by their works. And if their names are not written in the book of life, they are cast into the lake of fire forever. That's what he calls the second death. So the second resurrection is separate from the first resurrection. It's after the millennial reign of Christ, and the wicked dead, all the dead, are raised at the great white throne. And that's a resurrection of judgment, a judgment of words and works. And so it says here that many, back in our verses, sorry, let me get back there. It says many of those in verse 2 who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. So many, that can mean the multitude of those who sleep shall awake. So this mention of the resurrection of the just and the wicked, we see now that's two different resurrections. We don't see that in Daniel chapter 12. It looks like just the resurrection, right? That's the mountain range idea. Is that a little simple? Is it, we got that? Okay, good. Because sometimes I'll think it's crystal clear, and then I go to try to explain it, and out comes tons of words, and everybody goes, we didn't get it. So I got to be careful. But it's interesting. It says that those that are raised to everlasting life, those who are wise, verse 3, shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forevermore. So wisdom in the believer's heart, that's God's word in our heart, and we will shine in the righteousness of God. And then there's this added, those who turn others to the Lord, that's God's word in their heart. How did it get there? He's talking to individuals who are wise and investing the word of God into their own lives, and they're going to shine in their righteousness in that in the resurrection. And those who are wise shall shine, and those who turn many to righteousness. How do you turn someone to righteousness? You share the word of God with them. So those who turn many to righteousness are those that have the word of God. We talked about this, I think, Sunday morning in the parable of the sower, the one that just buried his treasure, didn't make a personal investment in his life. Well, we want to take the word of God in personally and make a commitment to Jesus Christ. When we do that, what comes out of our life is the word of God to others. And when we make that investment, there's an incredible return to us. And God gets all the glory. You know, the Revelation says that you get a crown on your head. And then it says that the elders, they cast their crowns down before him who lives forever and say, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. How many times do you think that happens? I picture it this way. You throw your crown down and God just wants to glorify us. And all of a sudden, like the old, margarine commercial? Dun, 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 and the crown comes back. And you're like, no, it's to your glory, God. Bling. No, to you. I think that's probably a continual idea in heaven, is that God is glorifying us and we are giving him all the glory. That worship in heaven. When my son Zach was preteen years, I don't remember how old he was. I wrote down 9 years old. I think he was maybe younger than that. Zach, when he was very little, had a mind like a steel trap for finances. So if you gave him $5 for his birthday, he would go into his room, lay out all the money from his little money box, count it all again, and add the $5. So if you ask Zach, how much money do you have? He'd be like, I have $137.19. I mean, he knew it. If you gave him a nickel, he'd go recount it all and make sure he had it right and remember that number. He was incredible with money. So one day on the way to church, he was sitting in the truck with me. He came early with me to help, and we were talking about, you know, investing into the kingdom of heaven rather than the things of this life. And he wasn't really paying attention, didn't understand what I was saying. And he said, yeah, it means you don't get to do what you want to do. And I said, hold on, let's talk about this. And I said, Zach, what if I had a bank account that every month, whatever you invest in that bank account, you invest once, and whatever you invest every month, it doubles. But it only lasts for 1 year. So after 12 months, you get all your money back. I said, if there was a bank account, I said, there's not, but if there was a bank account like that, and I could take your money and invest it for you, and it would double every month for 12 months, and then I give it back to you, how much would you invest? Now, he had $137.19 or whatever it was, and he knew that. He goes, I wouldn't give you anything. I go, it's because you don't trust me. You're right. There's not a bank account like that. And if someone tells you there is, by the way, they're lying, right? But I said, but Zach, pretend with me that there is, and it would really double your money every month for 12 months. How much money would you give me? I'm not giving you anything. And I go, well, how about just like $1? And he goes, nope. I go, how about 10 cents? And he goes, fine. He goes, but what good would that do? I get teary because it was such a beautiful word picture for him. 10 cents. He goes, why even invest it? I go, let's do the math. So we did the math. 10 cents becomes, the first month is 20 cents, the next month, 40 cents, the next month, 80, $1.60. By the end of 12 months, you have $409 in change. And he's like, so if I give you a dime, you'll give me $400 in 1 year? And I said, no, Zach, it's not a real account. And he was like, oh, man. I go, but if it was real, and that was real, how much would you give me? He said, all my money. Right. If a dime can turn into $400, imagine what all your money can turn into. And that's the idea of investing into the kingdom of God today. You get one life, one opportunity. But the return, sorry to be so cheesy, is out of this world, right? So he says that some will shine like the stars forever and ever. So have you ever looked up at the heavens and you see one star that's a lot brighter than another? And I wonder if it's like that in heaven. I wonder if there's certain people that just live for the Lord with so much of their life, every breath. You know, you think of people like Mother Teresa, you know, Billy Graham. They're with the Lord now. Could you imagine showing up and you and I having the same crown exactly with the exact same amount of jewels as them? I would think, oh, no. They should get bigger crowns than me, right? Maybe they do. But how does that look? Does that mean some will be like above others? There'll be rankings in heaven? Here's the way I look at it. I look at it like sea anemones. Now, I came up with this illustration many years ago, and until I can think of a better one, you're stuck with it. You know what a sea anemone is? It's the little thing in an invertebrate plant or whatever, an animal actually, and it's a predator, and it looks for little fish to come into its tentacles, and it stings them, and they get paralyzed, and it eats them, right? But those tentacles are out like this, and it's just feeding off of the water. Many of them just feed off the plankton in the water, and they're just flowing like this in the water. So I pictured a little sea anemone with like five tentacles, feeling the ocean, experiencing the waves and the flow of the water with all of its being, all five of those tentacles stretched out, experiencing the ocean to the fullest of its capacity. And then next to it is another sea anemone with like 1,000 tentacles. And it too has them all stretched out, and it's experiencing the fullness of the ocean and all the waves and the flow and all of that. Which one is experiencing more? That's kind of, it's like it's still experiencing the ocean, but one has a greater capacity. I think that's what it's going to be like. I think there will be certain people that invested so much into the kingdom of God. Many of you here tonight invested so much of your life into the kingdom of God that you will, I think, have a greater capacity to sense and feel his glory with all of your being. There will be others that maybe didn't invest as much, like that five tentacles, but with all of their being and all of their capacity, they too will experience the Lord in his glory. The idea is this: if we could raise our hands to the Lord in heaven, and the command was given from an angel, raise your hands and experience the glory of God, I'm going to wish I had 50 hands for sure, right? I've got two, I'll raise two. Anyway, they shall shine like stars forever and ever. Verse 4, but you, Daniel, shut up the words, seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. So he tells him, now, seal this book up. In other words, preserve the words of this book until when? The time. So again, we're traveling to the mountain range. When time brings us to the pinnacle of that time, the time of the end, then this is for then. So until then, make sure you keep these words. We think of it as sealing them so no one can read them. Everyone's read the book of Daniel since it was written. Any seekers of the Lord in the Bible have the book of Daniel and they study, but it's preserved for the time of the end. There's many different translations of this passage, this idea of running, many will run to and fro and knowledge will increase. Many will scrutinize it, running through every page, says Fawcett in his commentary. Many will read the prophecies and gain understanding until the end. That's Kiel and Delitzsch in their commentary on the Old Testament Hebrew. The Greek Old Testament says, many shall be taught and the knowledge shall be multiplied. John Wesley in his commentary interprets this as saying, many shall diligently search the prophecies. They shall know the signs of the times and wait upon God in the way of his judgments. Many will search for the knowledge of these mysteries, it says in the Geneva Bible. And so we do. We read prophecy and we search it out, trying to figure out what it actually means and what it says. And so he says in verse 5, then I, Daniel, looked, and there were two others, one of on the river, this riverbank, and the other on that riverbank. Remember, he's down at the river Tigris when he sees this vision. So now in the vision, all of a sudden, there's two individuals standing on either side of the river, and there's the one that's talking to him above the river. And the one said to the man clothed in linen, verse 6, who was above the waters of the river, how long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be? So he's looking and he sees these other two individuals show up. And one of them says to the one standing over the river that's been talking with Daniel, how long will all this be? Now, this is very interesting. Verse 7, then I heard the man clothed in linen who is above the waters of the river, when he held his right hand up and his left hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it shall be for a time, times, and half a time, and when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, that's Israel, all these things shall be finished. So in this vision, the one that's speaking to him, these other two angels, we're going to assume, show up, and one of them says, how long is all this going to be? This one that's talking to Daniel raises both of his hands and makes an oath to the one that lives forever. In other words, in the name of the Lord God, this is going to last for a time, times, and half a time. Now, that reference is the most referenced time frame of anything in Scripture. This year, 2 years and a half year, 3.5 year period that's being referred to here. It's referred to in Scripture as 3.5 years, a time, times, and half a time, 42 months, 1,260 days, because the years were calculated at 360 days back then. So there's many references to the exact time, 3.5 years, 42 months, 1,260 days. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel chapter 9, again here in Daniel chapter 12, it's referred to specifically that same time frame in Revelation chapter 11, Revelation chapter 12, Revelation chapter 13. It's the most spoken about time frame, let alone the references to when it starts, Matthew 24, 15, Mark 13, verse 14, 2 Thessalonians 2, 3, and 4. All those passages are talking about the abomination of desolation that starts this period. When the Antichrist goes into the temple and declares that he is God, when you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, run for the hills, the Lord told the nation of Israel in these passages. So we have other passages, many passages that talk about this is when this time starts, and how long is the time? 3.5 years, and it's the most spoken about time frame in the Scriptures. So because of this emphasis in Scripture, it's good to note this time frame. And it says that in this time frame, Israel will be completely shattered as a people and as a nation. And when they're completely shattered, all these things are finished, right? At the end of verse 7 there. And when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished. So verse 8, although I heard, I did not understand. And then I said, my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? In other words, Daniel, he's 90 years old at this point, probably, and he did not see clearly what all this meant, of course, because he's seeing into the far future, even receiving these prophecies. And so that's why he's told to have them closed up. Verse 9, and he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. The Reformation occurred in the 1500s, right? That was when Martin Luther came up with his 95 theses that he nailed to the door of the Wittenberg Church. But at this time, during the 1500s, early 1500s, the Reformation started, and all these people began to say, no, 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 we see corruption within the church. We're getting back to the doctrines of the Scriptures. The five solas, they're called. What are they, Jacoby, the five solas?
Scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, with the glory of God alone.
There you go. Because at that time in the Roman Catholic Church, the church saved you. That's why you had to come to the priest. That's why you had to come to church and sit through the Mass ceremony because you'd be given more grace. And it was this kind of a works-based Christianity that had included things like you could, if you knew you were going to have a sinful weekend, you could go buy an indulgence card that would allow you to go and sin. And just, it was so bad what man had done with what God had given him. So the Reformation occurred, and they got back to, you've been saved by faith, by grace through faith, not in what you've done, but what Christ has done for you. But the Reformation spoke very little about future prophecy. There was very little written. There's hardly anything within the Reformation theology that was about future prophecy. And why would you think that's so? Well, they were concerned with these very important doctrines, but we just read that these things are sealed up until the end. So they didn't know. There was a very popular stance for future prophecy back then. It's called preterism, and it means all the scripture prophecies were fulfilled by 70 AD when Jerusalem was sacked. That was Jesus returning and judging his people, and the millennial reign started. I mean, everything was finished in prophecy in the first century. That's called the preterist view, and that survived even the Reformation. That's the way people believed. Many people, there was many dissenting voices, but generally the church just adopted that. And the church was the new Israel. God no longer had a future plan for Israel. These are still alive and well as doctrines within the Reformation movement even today. But like we've seen, many prophecies have this fulfillment in a type and then a far future antitype, like Jesus, right? And so many others. And that gets kind of thrown out in the Reformation theology. Well, in light of that, he says this, "Go your way, Daniel, verse 9, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Many shall be purified, made white, and refined. But the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand." So there's this divided understanding between the wicked and the righteous. By the way, in the last, I would say, 200 years, there's been a lot written about future prophecy, like it's come alive. Now, those that hold to Reformed theology will say, you know, this is nonsense, all this future prophecy interpretation, because, you know, it was Darby in the 1800s and all these, it's all just made up, you know, and it's not in the Bible. And it's like, but they said in the scriptures, it said that it's sealed up until the end of the age. And so there seems to be an awakening within the church concerning future prophecy. And we are criticized for that. That we are searching out these things and finding, for instance, before the nation of Israel was a nation, the predominant thought was, God's done with the nation of Israel. We're the new Israel, the church is. And then all of a sudden, there's a nation of Israel on the earth again. And we saw God protect them over and over and over, to where many Bible scholars would scratch their head and said, maybe we were wrong. Maybe God has a plan for Israel. He absolutely has a future plan for the nation of Israel. So this divided understanding, the wicked don't get it, but the righteous do. So I want you to see something here in Zechariah, which is the second book to the last book of the Old Testament. Zechariah in chapter 13. Verses 7 through 9. So we're talking now, there are, in verse 10 in our chapter, sorry, I'm going to read it while you're in Zechariah. "Many shall be purified, made white, and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand." So again, this dividing that we're seeing happening within mankind. I want you to see the division that happens in the nation of Israel. So Zechariah 13, verse 7, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." Who's that? right? Jesus, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones, and it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that 2/3 in it shall be cut off and die, but 1/3 shall be left in it. I will bring the 1/3 through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They shall call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people, and each one will say, the Lord is my God. So the nation of Israel is separated out for those that are going to come to the Lord by faith and those that are not, right? Those that are, and most of Israel is atheist today. There's a work happening, revival happening, even Messianic Jews who believe that Jesus is the Messiah, they're growing in Israel. Many are returning to their faith, but it's a very small percentage within the nation of Israel. Mostly Israel is atheistic. And so God is going to come and judge the nation of Israel at the end of the age. He's going to purge them and then save the remnant that is left, right? And so the dividing of the good and the evil, like the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25. So I want you to see an interesting verse in Revelation 22 before we go. We got a couple verses, but just a few minutes left. So again, Revelation 22, in verse 10, I'm just going to read that to you. It's the angel said to John, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. So this is now the church age when prophecy is open to all who would investigate it. Verse 11, here we go, Revelation 22, 11. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. Isn't this interesting? He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he who is holy, let him be holy still. Now, I scratched my head at that verse. So someone who's wicked, just be wicked. Someone who's righteous, remain righteous. When that division happens, it's because mankind has chosen their path and God removes all the gray. There will be a division between those that are from the Lord and glorify God and those that are against him. There's plenty of things that we could talk about concerning that. But know this, that mankind chooses his way and God reveals it, exposes the heart of humanity. So if we go over to 2 Thessalonians, and I'm just going to read a few verses to you here. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 8 through 12, it'll be on the screen. This is when the Antichrist is revealed, who's referred to here as the lawless one. So 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. We read that in Daniel 11. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. In other words, there won't be anybody around at this time when God divides out the good and the bad. There won't be anybody around that says, well, I didn't know there was a God. I didn't think there was enough evidence. God didn't give me enough proof to prove himself. There will be no one that questions whether it's God judging them. And there will be no one saying, well, I didn't know that what I was doing was against God, or I didn't know that the Lord was calling me to walk in his. It will be so obvious that God's going to send a delusion. Interesting. Because they've rejected God and his truth, and his the love of his truth, they will buy into this deception that will prove beyond the shadow of a doubt that they're against God. So I'm amazed at the blindness of those who endorse sin. It's like a willful ignorance that becomes a self-deception, and there's no way to talk them out of it. They fight defending destructive behaviors, standing in self-righteousness, truly deceived. It's the conclusion of man without God. And church, I'll tell you, today we see at least a foreshadowing of something like this. When I talk to people that have rejected Christ and embraced the doctrines of our society, it is mind-blowing to me. The hypocrisy, the aggression, the violent adherence to things that are absolutely clearly against God and His Word. And people hold them in self-righteous deception. So if we're not seeing this right now begin on the earth, this deception, we're at least seeing a foreshadow of what it's going to be like. I believe that things often throughout history have lined up and appeared to be the time of the end, but then God didn't pull the plug and it all came to nothing. And I believe that's happened many times. So it appears as though we're approaching that time. More and more and more it appears to be that way. When God pulls the plug, and what's the plug? He comes and takes us to be with Him. That's what I believe. Now, that's a whole study in itself. We're not going to get into that tonight. But the taking of the church to be with Him, and then we return with Him. When that event occurs, we're taken to be with Him. That's when, and to just say it clearly, all hell breaks out on earth. Now, Israel's protected for half of that time, and that covenant is broken. And that last 3.5 year period before the Lord's return is the most documented time period in Scripture. Isn't that incredible? So let's finish Daniel, and then I promise I'll let you go. We just got a couple of verses here. And this is one of those things where I've studied quite a bit, and I'm not sure exactly what this is meaning. I think I have an idea. I'll share it with you. So verse 11, "And from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. So that's 30 days longer. Blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days. So that those two total 75 days. But you go your way till the end, for you shall rest and will arise to your inheritance at the end of the days." So there seems to be this extra 75 days. The Lord returns and begins to establish his kingdom on the earth. And there's a 75-day period that's only spoken of here in Scripture, nowhere else. So I believe, and this is just my interpretation, that this is the judgment of the nations, setting things in order, the cleansing of the earth, and that Daniel is raised at the end of those days. So it seems to be in this passage mentioning that the resurrection of faithful Israel happens at the end of the tribulational period, which would mean the rapture of the church is separate from the resurrection of the nation of Israel. Now, that's a lot. I don't want to distract us too much with that, but interesting to me that there seems to be a separate resurrection at the end of the age for the nation of Israel. We won't turn there. I was going to read a scripture, but I won't read it to you. But if you want to look it up later, Ezekiel chapter 47, it's speaking of this time when Jesus has set up his reign on the earth. There's a river that flows out of Jerusalem and gets rid of the Dead Sea because of an earthquake, and that river flows into the ocean, and it brings healing. Everywhere where the river flows, it brings healing. So maybe that happens in this period, because the prophet Ezekiel, there in Ezekiel 47, it says that the angel brings him to the bank of that river and brings him out, I think it's 1,000 cubits, which would be 1,500 feet, into the river, and he's up to his knees. And then he brings him out another 1,500 cubits, or 1,000 cubits, 1,500 feet, and he's up to his waist. And then he can't cross the river. It gets too deep, another 1,000 cubits out there, to where it's such a huge flowing river that you'd have to swim. I was reading that passage once, about the time that we were starting the church here and we changed the name to River Fellowship. And I thought, you know, Lord, I want to get in the river. And I don't want to be up to my knees. I don't want to pride myself and look at you. You're up to your knees. I'm up to my waist. I don't want it to be that. I want it to be me in the river, letting the river take me. And I'm reading that passage and I'm realizing that's it. You have to swim. When you're swimming in a river, the river is taking you, right? You're no longer grounded in yourself. You have to flow with the river. Now, I wouldn't recommend that you ever try to swim across a river this large, even our Russian river, especially in the wintertime. The stories that I've heard, amazing how dangerous it is. But you know what? Being a Christian is dangerous. Get in the river over your head so that you have to let the river lead you. Easy for you, me to say, huh? And then when the river is in charge, that means God's in charge of your life. He's leading you by his Spirit, the river being Christ. And so Christ is the one that leads us and directs us, and we are just fully submitted to him, enjoying his perfect will in our lives. Amen? Amen. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for these just miraculous prophecies that you gave Daniel, and that, Lord, we can gather like this and study. We thank you for that. Lord, open our minds, our eyes, our hearts to understand more fully your word in our lives so that we can just be willing and ready, jumping in to your will for our lives. Have your way with us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.